you know, when your brother-in-law introduces you, you don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know if it's going to turn out great or terrible. I really thought I was in for some perilous times a few moments ago. I appreciate so very much the invitation to come and be with you. You know, I don't have any fleshly brothers. But if I wanted one, I would choose this fellow sitting down here on the front row to be my fleshly brother. I'm so thankful that he's my brother in Christ and my brother-in-law. And I'm so thankful for him and for the good example he has set for all of those who know him, for the good father that he is, for the good preacher, and for his character. I appreciate this opportunity to be here this afternoon for this one-day gospel meeting. I know that it took you longer than one day to get ready for it. I know that many of you have been working a long, long time in preparing for this day, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the good meal that we just enjoyed a few moments ago, and I'm very grateful for the great lessons that I have been privileged to hear thus far today, and I know Brother Brown will not disappoint either. Hope. In these perilous times, indeed, that is something that we are all desperately in need of. Those of us who have been privileged and blessed to be born and raised in this country have never seen her in such a sad and pitiful state. We have been drudging through a moral cesspool for decades now. And the watershed moment, in my opinion, came on January the 22nd, 1973, when our Supreme Court ruled 7-2 that a mother had the constitutional right to abort her unborn child. Therefore, knowing that, does it really surprise us to see the moral free fall that we have been in ever since, such as all these theater shootings going on in Tennessee and Louisiana as of recent, the senseless killing of the Marines in Chattanooga, the cold-blooded church shooting in Charleston, South Carolina, not to mention all the school massacres that we've had to hear about since Columbine. Virginia Tech took place, Sandy Hook, and so many others. And then just a month ago, the Supreme Court rendered another disastrous decision in making homosexual marriage, there's a contradiction if you ever want to hear one, legal in all 50 states. And brethren, with that, the lid has been ripped off of Pandora's box. Because in the wake of this decision, the polygamist and the pedophile will begin demanding their rights to marry as well. If someone wants to marry their dog or their cat or their rose bush, who or what is going to stop them? Our country is saturated with pornography, gambling, alcohol, drug abuse. Marijuana is now legal in 3 states with a push to legalize it in the 47 others. And these are just a few of our domestic woes, to say nothing of the problems worldwide, such as the growing threat of ISIS and Islam, the imminent danger of Iran acquiring nuclear weapons, the fiscal problems that are affecting the global economy. Our country is $18 trillion in debt. How are we ever going to get out of that debt? How are we ever going to be able to pay that off? And then coupled and compounded with all of these problems, we have the rise of militant atheism. And so the horrid description of these perilous times could go on and on ad infinitum, post nauseam. I believe every one of us here this afternoon feels like David did when he said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." But we cannot do that. And we must resist the temptation to retreat, to draw back, and to live in a shell, severing ourselves from people and society. Because as Christians, we're to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. And even though the whole world lieth in wickedness, we are to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't have the luxury of retreat, but we have the responsibility to advance, making a difference, pulling folks out of the fire, Jude said. Let us never forget, if God be for us, who can be against us? My assignment is a description of these perilous times. This is not a lesson that I really enjoyed preparing. A description of these horrible times in which we live. And my text is going to be taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So I would invite you to open your Bible to that passage. Now, these words come from the oldest book in the world, and yet they are as fresh and relevant as breaking news, and infinitely more important. Let's begin by considering the positive proclamation in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So the Apostle Paul has warned us about these times in which you and I are now living. But what is meant by the phrase, "in the last days"? Sometimes I hear members of the church say, "Aren't we living in the last days?" And yet they ask this question in the context of current events. These perilous times, such as crime sprees and terrorism and gross immorality and corporate and political scandal, earthquakes and tsunamis and famine and drought. And of course, the answer to the question is both yes and we can't know. Yes, we're living in the last days. Peter made that clear in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. That is to say, the first day of the last days was Pentecost. However, if what we mean by the last days is in times, we can't know that. There is no way we can know if we are in the last, at the tail end of the last days. And this is one thing that Jesus makes adamantly clear in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Are we to believe that Paul's positive proclamation points to AD 2015 only? Has not evil enjoyed other heydays? What about the Dark Ages? They weren't called that for nothing. So it would have been irrelevant of Paul to make such an ominous pronouncement if it only applied to the church today. What was it that Paul said would afflict the church throughout the last days? Perilous times, meaning hard times, grievous, fierce, brutal. And since it is the behavior of people who determine the nature of the times, let's scrutinize the pernicious people of verses 2 through 4. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now let us understand something right here at the beginning. The root cause of all sin, I don't care what sin you pick out in your mind, at the base, at the tap root of that sin is selfishness. You pull up the root and the poisonous flower of sin dies. And at the top of this list, I want you to notice that Paul has written lovers of their own selves, and he concludes this list in verse 4, more than lovers of God. Why are these times so perilous? Why are we living in a dangerous world? It's for this simple reason. Three words. People are selfish. Self is the God of the last days. Self reigns supreme. And as long as self is ensconced on the throne, God is not. And that is precisely why evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, verse 13. It's selfishness that rules in the hearts of these people on this list. All sin begins and thrives in selfishness. And then Paul mentions covetous. Lovers of self, you see, dovetails into lovers of money and stuff, material things. Whenever people worship at the throne of self, they will start loving things. And covetousness is nothing but a manifestation of selfishness. The two are intertwined. You cannot pull them apart. Why is gambling so widespread in America today? It's because of the sin of covetousness. Whether we're talking about high rolling in Vegas or going down here to Go Mart and buying a lottery ticket, it's all gambling. Boasters, you know, selfish people are prone to boast, aren't they? They want everybody to know about their accomplishments. And social media has become the playground of the braggart. You take away the ability to brag, and Facebook usage would plummet. Let's use social media to the glory of Christ, not self. Proud. The terms boasters and proud are close in meaning, but with this nuance. Boasting is an outward action. I mean, people can see you doing it a mile away. Whereas being proud can be limited to an inward attitude. But the latter is not better than the former. Rest assured, both of these are sin. A proud person might seem humble on the outside, but on the inside, he bows down and he worships at the altar of self. Pride, whether it's manifested outside or hidden on the inside, is loathsome to God. But that's not the way our culture looks at it. Our society today sees pride as a character trait to be striven for. It has been equated with confidence, self-esteem, self-reliance, when actually pride is an exaggeration of these God-given qualities. It's pride that preaches, look out for number one. Don't let anybody stand in your way. You bowl them over if need be to get to the top. Again, we see selfishness rearing its ugly head. So often it's pride that keeps one from obeying the gospel. The haughty person says, I'm all right. I don't want you worrying about me. I'm a big boy. I can take care of myself. I'm good enough, and nobody's going to preach to me. I don't need to be restored. I don't have anything to be regretful about. I don't have anything to repent of. Brethren, when we run across people like that, and you will, it's impossible for that person, because of their pride, to be saved, because they will never admit they're sinners and need to be saved. Blasphemers. It's hard to imagine another time in history that has had more blasphemers than this generation. They occupy every nook and cranny of society. It seems that nothing is sacred anymore. And blasphemers are just as guilty of the sin of selfishness as anybody else on this list. Because when a person blasphemes, they're speaking evil. They're speaking lightly about things that are hallowed, things that are holy. They are putting those things beneath them. And by doing so, they're exalting themselves. And when they flippantly toss God's name around, it reveals an attitude that says, I'm superior to him. I'm better than him. I'm more important. And that's the epitome of selfishness. May the world come to realize that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. And may we as God's children never be guilty of this despicable practice. Disobedient to parents. You know, that might seem kind of frivolous to be included with all these other sins, but let me assure you, this is as far away from frivolous as you can get. Incorrigible children are symptomatic of a rejection of God's authority, authority that he in turn has delegated to parents. Several years ago in Marietta, a 12-year-old boy took a shotgun and shot his mother and aunt, killing the mother instantly, defacing the aunt for life. And when the judge asked this boy why he did it, this is what he said. I got tired of being told what to do. And so he shot his mother, killed her because of selfishness. Unthankful. Entitlement. Is that not the mindset of so many in America today? So many in this country thinks the country owes them a job, owes them a house, owes them food and clothing and medicine and an education and anything else that you can think of. The welfare rolls bulge with people who demand a living. There are over 93 million Americans out of work. The labor force participation rate is at an all-time low. Many simply refuse to work. Nonetheless, they demand a living. And it's up to you and it's up to me to provide it for them. Everybody but them. Gratitude is it's a completely foreign concept because they possess a give me what is owed me mindset. And obviously, an unthankful person never says thank you. But because we live in a time when God is not thanked, rather he is denied, why should anyone ever feel compelled to be thankful? Unholy. This is the person who not only breaks the laws of God, but even shatters the law of common decency. And I ask you, can a more indecent society be envisioned than this one? We have celebrities posting nude pictures on the internet. Transgenderism, if that's a word, is applauded as heroic instead of appalling and horrific. You talk about unholy. By the way, let me say this. Bruce Jenner is Bruce Jenner is Bruce Jenner and always will be. He can change his name, he can change his looks, but he can't change his DNA. I've never seen such absurdity and hoopla in all my born days. Ungodliness is all around us. The San Diego airport has put up a sign on at least one of its restrooms calling it an all-gender room. And at the bottom of the sign, it says this: anyone can use this restroom regardless of gender identity or expression. Now, if that's not an unholy invitation for any rapist or pedophile to take advantage of, I don't know what is. Consider the surge in internet pornography. It's estimated that 68% of young men and 18% of young women use pornography. I ask, what is more unholy than viewing such filth and rot as that? Without natural affection, the despicable act of abortion is certainly included here. Just to get some perspective on the sheer numbers of this unconscionable act, log on to usabortionclock.org if you have the stomach for it. As of 8 o'clock last night, these were the staggering numbers. Since 1973, the number stands at a mind-boggling 58,148,328. 656,465 thus far this year, over 2,500 abortions each day in this country. Every 5 minutes, 214 abortions take place worldwide. Worldwide, there are 2 abortions every second. Over 53,000 abortions performed worldwide every day. Without natural affection, how utterly unnatural this bloody and brutal act is. And our nation sheds tears over a dead lion and precious few over these thousands of dead unborn babies. Listen, if an innocent, unborn, helpless baby can be legally murdered and dissected in its mother's womb, you tell me what moral guardrails are left standing. And it's all done for selfish reasons, for the convenience of the mother not to have to raise a child, and for money so the abortion doctor can harvest and sell the vital organs as well as get paid for the dastardly deed. When the pernicious condition without natural affection permeates our society to the degree it has with abortion, it is destined to crumble. It's already crumbling, and it's on the verge of collapse. It's abortion, the unmitigated repudiation of the sacredness of human life, that is a key component in making these times in which we live perilous. Because if babies can be killed with impunity, anyone can be. May God help us. Truce breakers. The New King James renders this as unforgiving. You know, some folks refuse to forgive. And even if they do so, it doesn't last very long. Nations do this all of the time. They break truces. They break treaties. Husbands and wives are guilty of this too. No wonder the divorce rate, it is what it is. how tragic it is when brethren act this way. May we all learn to forgive the way Christ taught, from the heart. False accusers. The American Standard Version has slanderers. When you analyze the act of slander, selfishness is seen in the analysis. You extract self from slander, it comes to a halt, because the slanderer is really promoting himself when he tears others down. It makes him look good by comparison, or at least he thinks it does. Likewise, the telling of lies is done either to protect yourself or make yourself look better. So slander, gossip, lying, making false accusations have as a main component selfishness. Incontinent. This is a lack of self-control. And selfishness can be boiled down to a lack of self-control. This is the reason for rampant sexual promiscuity. This is why drinking and gambling and drug use is so widespread. Selfishness dictates, if it feels good, do it. Fierce. This means brutal or savage. Does this not describe all these shootings, all these beheadings? Is it what is going on in abortion clinics 2,500 times a day all over America? Brutal, savage, cold-blooded, fierce? But why should we expect anything to be different? Because the lie of evolution is being pounded into the minds of our young people. Prayer and the Bible have been banned from our public schools. Why are we surprised when people act like animals after they have been told that's all they are? Despisers of those that are good. The American Standard Version renders this phrase, no lovers of good. So, it's not just anybody that's good the world despises, but anything that's good. Think about that. That truth makes for perilous times indeed, doesn't it? Traitors. This term encompasses the unfaithful spouse, friend, citizen, certainly the unfaithful child of God. Due to loving self, many Christians have turned their back on the Savior and they've sold out to the world. Heady. This is sometimes rendered headstrong, a synonym for stubborn. And the Greek word is used only one other time in Acts chapter 19 and verse 36, where it's translated rashly. Some people are so determined to rashly plunge headlong into sin that nothing restrains them. And that's selfishness gone amok. Regarding such, God has given them over to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. High-minded. This term is translated as puffed up in the American Standard Version. We live in an age of inflated egos. Swelled heads are seen in every segment of our society. Seen in sports, it's seen in celebrity, it's seen in politics, the media, in finance, in industry. Egotism is ubiquitous. Those that are high-minded are consumed with self and will not submit to and obey the gospel. And I would say that selfishness is one of the most difficult things to get people to admit and renounce. And this long, ugly list ends with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So we have come full circle. This list that's reminiscent of Paul's longer one in Romans chapter 1, verses 23 and following, clearly shows how people worship self instead of God. And I appreciate Hendrickson's comments on this phrase, and I quote, "They are pleasure-loving rather than, or more than, God-loving. This definitely does not mean that they also love God to some extent. It means they do not love God at all." And that makes perfect sense, because selfishness leaves no room for God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So we either serve God or we serve self, Satan. There's no in between. Selfishness produces pernicious people. And next we have the plain prescription in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These people in the previous verses are not those who profess no religion. Oh, to the contrary, they have a form of godliness that is a semblance, an appearance, and a facade of godliness. They are not saved, but oh, they think they are, like a lot of people do today. But in the context, Paul is talking about false teachers who had come into the church there at Ephesus. False teachers have a form of godliness, a thin veneer, but that is as deep as their godliness goes. You just challenge them, and you'll see how godly they really are. The false teacher is selfish. He puts up a front for the sake of gaining a following. Paul's prescription is plain: from such turn away. We are to have no fellowship with them. And next we find the problematic practice, verses 6 and 7. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. False teachers use stealth and deception. They don't come into the classroom. They don't ascend up to the pulpit announcing their intentions. They carefully plot their every move. Jesus says they are ravening wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says they creep into the houses of the gullible. And evidently, the false teachers at Ephesus saw an opportunity to have an influence over some sisters in Christ who were silly. Now, that just means they were spiritually weak. They were vulnerable. They were gullible. So the false teacher didn't go to the strong. They approached the weak. And in this particular case, it happened to be some of the women. If their wives could be misled, maybe their husbands would capitulate in order to please them. Sadly, though, these women, Paul says, were led away captive. Why? Because they believed the error they were taught. The false teachers laid it on thick, and the women lapped it up. That's the meaning of laden with sins. Now, why were these sisters so easily converted to falsehood? What were the motives? Could selfishness have played a role? It certainly did. Was it for prominence, leadership, financial gain? We're not told. What we do know is that different lusts, verse 6, were involved in their conversion to heresy. Selfishness indeed played a role. Paul mentions another paradox in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These women, though silly, had the ability to learn. Their problem was they were spiritually weak. They had learned, yes, but they had learned the wrong thing. Always learning, but never the truth. That's a problem of juggernaut proportion in our society today, and false teaching is the culprit. Now notice the persistent protagonist, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. As this verse indicates, there were false teachers in the time of Moses named Jannes and Jambres. They may very well have been some of the magicians that opposed Moses down in Egypt. The false teachers in Ephesus were just as persistent in spreading their dogma as myriads are today. John warns, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, if false teachers are anything, they are persistent. They don't easily give up. And that fact is brought out especially in the books of Jude and 2 Peter. And yet our persistence must outmatch theirs, remembering, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. But finally, we see a ray of sunshine peeking through the dark clouds of these perilous times, shining brightly on this truth, the progress prohibited, verse 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. The advancement and entrenchment of false doctrine is a sad thing to see. It's heart-wrenching, and it's a problem that seems to be getting bigger and bigger every day, and it seems that our attempts at any kind of correction, any kind of pushback are futile. But here, in verse 9, Paul gives us a reason not to give up, not to throw in the towel, not to feel overwhelmed. These false teachers who had swept away these weak sisters, Paul says, their foolishness will be exposed, just as surely as the folly of Jannes and Jambres was back in Moses' day. So, we see some hope here. We see some hope for living in these perilous times. The devil will not win. False teachers will not prevail, at least in the end, and that's where it's going to count for all eternity. Religious movements and fads, they come and go. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. False teaching does not satisfy for long. It cannot sustain and support the spiritual needs of men and women. It's powerless to save the soul. Nonetheless, it is the church. It's you and I who are the pillar and ground of the truth. And so may every preacher, every elder, every member expose false teachers wherever they are, whether in the pulpit or in the classroom or in books or in periodicals, on the internet, in social media, wherever. Let us not be afraid to make brethren and those in the world aware of those like Jannes and Jambres. And when that is accomplished, their advance is cut off and any further progress is prohibited. Given these days of great spiritual darkness, it appears as though Satan's power is unlimited. Let me assure you, the Bible teaches it is not. It is not unlimited. Not only is his power limited, it's only persuasive. It is not coercive. But Satan knows something. He's acutely aware of the fact that people are selfish, and he knows what buttons to push. And he tempts and he persuades the same old ways that he always has by making an appeal to the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, and to the pride of life. Brethren, if people could somehow find it within themselves to untangle themselves from self, Satan would be powerless. Rest assured, he can be resisted, James chapter 4 and verse 4. He can be put on the run. And that kind of knowledge should embolden us and give us hope in these perilous times. Yes, they are perilous, but they are not hopeless. God is in control. He will stand with us. And may we never forget these words of Christ. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you very much for your kind attention.